We are back to our congregational requests again this week, and one of the requests was to go over the prophets of the Old Testament in a similar way to going over the kings of the Old Testament. Now, we're not going to take nearly as long as we did on the kings, but my goal for you is that you will have an insert. My idea of making this little half sheet like this is something you can keep in your Bible. And when you're going to go read one of these prophets in your devotions, you can go look at what we talk about today and when the prophet lived and what the kings were and some passages, parallel passages in the narrative parts of Scripture and things like that. Because I think I overheard someone refer, before we got started today, refer to these as the clean pages in your Bible. So often the prophets, minor prophets, seem so obscure to us. And I will say they seem pretty obscure to me for most of my life until I really started to get a grasp of the history behind them. What's going on in Israel and Judah and the exile and those kinds of things. And it really opens them up. It really opened them up for me. And that's my hope for you today, that you will have the tools to feel confident to open up these books of the Bible with their weird names and sit down and read them with some kind of background and knowledge that helps you really grab onto them and meditate on them, and that they would be a blessing to you. So this is going to be a quick overview of each of these prophets, but the goal here is I'm going to give you the approximate years that they were prophesying. We'll talk about a few of the themes of the prophets, and then we'll on each of them I'll talk about some current events or kings that were ruling at that time. I've given you a fifth column there that is the narrative passages, and I figured it was just too much information to write all that down, so I've given that to you already. There's your freebie for today. But those are narrative passages that you can go read to find out what's going on at the same time. But at any point here, obviously raise your hand if you have questions about these. But we're going to dive right in, starting with the prophet Joel. For Joel, the years are... we don't know. The one prophet that we really don't have any clear indication of when it was written. And as a result, I have read people this week who very confidently say he must have been the earliest of the writing prophets for this reason, and someone else who said that he must have been long after the exile for this reason. And I mean, it could be anywhere in between. So Joel is our wild card here. So we don't have anything in the accounts at the same time because we don't know what was going on. We don't have any kings or anything to put in there. It's really a timeless message. He describes a plague of locusts coming. The locusts are a picture of the day of the Lord. It's a great day of doom, a great day of destruction and judgment from God. It may be literally a description of a locust plague that God sent and the devastation of that. It may be symbolic of a foreign army coming and devastating the land. But in either case, it's a picture of us needing to be ready for the day of the Lord. Call for repentance in preparation for that. And then there is a call, or there's a promise there that the Spirit will be poured out one day. And that's quoted at Pentecost by Peter. So it was fulfilled. The promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is in Joel. So those are some of the themes for Joel. I'm not going to be writing the themes on the board. I'm just going to be doing the years and the kings and things like that. But I'll let you take notes on the themes. But for Joel, it'll be Day of the Lord and a call for repentance, and the Spirit will be poured out. Okay, these are actually listed in chronological order, if that's helpful to you. If you're wondering why they're not in the order they are in the Bible, it's because I've presented them in chronological order to help you see how they connect to each other. Okay, what's our next prophet? Jonah. Okay, we're going to say, again, these are approximate, but 782 BC to somewhere between 782 and 753 BC. Okay, and if you have your king's chart, which I'm sure you all held on to and have handy, he was in the reign of Jeroboam the second. So you will find, Jonah is the first, the earliest verifiable writing prophet that, in terms of where we can tell for sure when he prophesied. Were there any prophets before Jonah? Think of any prophets in the life of the people of Israel before Jonah. And this is Jeroboam the second. It's pretty late in the kings already. Any major prophets you can think of? Big prophets, I should say. Samuel. Samuel was a great prophet.
Moses
was called a prophet. Elijah and Elisha. So that's why I've said the writing prophets of the Old Testament on this chart, because those are some pretty big, important prophets. Moses was a writing prophet. We won't get into that. But Elijah and Elisha had huge ministries. We know a whole bunch about them, but they never wrote any books. We don't have the book of Elijah. We don't have the book of Elisha. We don't have the book of Nathan. We don't have the book of Samuel. Well, we do have Samuel, but not in the same way. We don't have the writing prophets in this sense until we get pretty late. And so it's going to be a pretty intense set of years, right from Jeroboam II through the exile and after the exile, that's going to be the time of these writing prophets. If that helps at all in trying to place them in history, we're not starting till 782 at the earliest and Jeroboam II. And it's all kind of in this one time that spans a few hundred years that we have these prophets writing books. What was Jonah's job? Kids, you guys remember what Jonah's job was? Where was he supposed to go and tell people about God? Sylvia, Nineveh, right? So judgment on Nineveh. He didn't want to, right? And God chased him down, and he went. So Jonah, but Jonah is actually mentioned in 2 Kings 14 by name. So that's how we know for sure that he's the time of Jeroboam II. Okay, next we have Amos.
Sometime between 760 and 755 B.C. And that is also the time of Jeroboam II, but it's Uzziah in the southern kingdom.
It's interesting to think about the fact that Amos and Jonah were contemporaries. So they were dealing the same time, same kingdom. Jonah had a job that was separate from Amos's job. You guys know all about Amos now, of course, after our lessons through that. But it was Amos's message was judgment on Israel, the northern kingdom, for their lavish living, for their oppression of the poor. But there's a little hint of hope at the end of Amos, if you remember. There was that little glimmer of hope at the end of the promise of restoration to come. So that's Amos. And we've done a lot with him recently, so we don't need to spend more time on that.
Hosea, then, 767 to 722 B.C.
He has a whole bunch of... Hosea was at the same time as a bunch of kings, and he lists them at the beginning of the book. It was Uzziah all the way to Hezekiah, and Jeroboam II to Hoshea. Hoshea was the last king, if you have your king's chart. It was the last king. He was the last king of the northern kingdom. So Hosea's job was to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel for all the last kings, all the way up until Israel was destroyed and taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. So he had a long time of prophesying in a very difficult situation as he saw Israel descend into worse and worse sin. Does anyone know what's probably the most well-known thing about Hosea's life? What did God tell him he had to do? Marry a prostitute, marry an unfaithful woman, and she continued to be unfaithful to him. Israel's idolatry is pictured as spiritual adultery, and that's the main theme through Hosea. Is spiritual idolatry. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. So Hosea, then, you see, actually, you're going to see is concurrent with a couple more of these prophets. So the next one is Micah, 740 to 700 BC. A lot of the same kings. The ones that are mentioned, though, would be Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And then Israel destroyed. Meaning the northern kingdom. It was during Micah's prophesying that the northern kingdom was taken away. The northern tribes were taken away. So Micah is prophesying judgment on Israel and Judah, like many of the prophets. He also promised of a peace that was coming, the hope of peace coming. And he also promised that the Messiah would be born in a particular town. Where did he prophesy the Messiah would be born? Bethlehem, right? Yep, so this is where we get the idea that this is where, when they looked and said, Herod said, where's the king going to be born? They said Bethlehem, because they had the prophet Micah. So that's what we know. So we know about Micah. Now, right at the same time, you have Isaiah from 740 to 700 BC. Identical time frame. And it's always fascinating to me to think, you know, to wonder, do they know each other? Were they involved? You know, were they helping each other out? Was it encouraging to know there was another prophet, you know, in a day when things were going so badly? So Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. This is a point where I should mention, so far, these top ones that we've been talking about are usually called minor prophets. And then Isaiah and a few others are called major prophets. I don't know that it's a particularly helpful way of distinguishing them. It's just referring to how big their books are, how long their books are. So Isaiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are considered the major prophets. But the others are called, the other 12 are the minor, so-called minor prophets. Not because they were any less important, just because they wrote shorter books. If that's your measure of things, then Elijah wasn't a very important prophet because he didn't write a book. But that's not really what we mean by major and minor. It's just a reference to how long their books are. So if you hear the major and minor prophets, it's just the length of the books. So Isaiah is a very long book. He prophesied at the same time. We'll just do some ditto marks here. It's all the same people. He does mention Uzziah, who was Jotham's father. But it's in the year that Uzziah died that Isaiah receives his call to be a prophet. So really his prophecy only started after Uzziah died. So Uzziah is mentioned, but he's not really a contemporary with Isaiah as a prophet. And so Isaiah is maybe one of the prophets we read a little more than others. He prophesied judgment on Judah, a lot of judgment on the nations. Most famously, he prophesies about the Lord's servant coming. There's very clear servant song, servant passages about the coming Messiah, and he even mentions the final judgment. You find a little bit of everything in Isaiah. Isaiah's got a huge range. Isaiah is written a long time before the exile. Judah wasn't exiled till 586, so he was, more than 100 years before the exile, but he writes to the future exiles about their restoration. So it's a little confusing sometimes. If reading in Isaiah, it sounds like he's talking to exiles, like you've been judged, and now the Lord has already forgiven you, and I'm going to bring you back. But he's writing it that way for the future. So Isaiah is a great, great book to dig into. If you have more questions about him at some point, let me know. Okay, Nahum. This one we're not as sure about. 663, probably 663 to 612. B.C. So we'll put a question mark there. This would be the same time as Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. But we don't know. It probably wasn't all three. We don't know for sure when he was prophesying. But Nahum is a prophecy against Assyria. So the way I like to think about it, the way I remember it, is Nahum got the job Jonah wanted. So Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed, wanted the Assyrians destroyed, and Nahum, and God said, no, I'm going to show mercy to them, and he did, but they continued in their sin, and then Nahum came along and said, Nineveh, you're going to be destroyed, and they were. So Nahum got the job that Jonah wanted, if that helps you at all. But it's just it's a short prophecy that's judgment on Nineveh. Okay, next we have Habakkuk. This is another one that we're not sure about on the timing. Probably 640 to about 615 B.C. And that's during the reign of Josiah. I preached through Habakkuk quickly a few years ago. I think we did it in 4 weeks, so I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't remember that. Habakkuk is an interesting book where he dialogues with God. And he says, how can you use these sinful nations to punish us? And God says, well, that's... I'm going to punish them. And so he's talking about Assyria being punished by Babylon, and then he says, and then Babylon's going to get punished by someone else. And so you see how God uses sinful nations to judge other sinful nations. And that's the sort of a back and forth. How God uses sinful nations to judge other sinful nations. That's the message that Habakkuk is covering. Okay, any questions on side A? Nahum was judgment on Nineveh and Assyria. Nineveh was a major city of Assyria. Anything else on this one? All right, here we go to side two. And we come to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is actually concurrent with... Sure, I got this right. I guess I have it on my sheet. I can do it this way. Zephaniah and Habakkuk may have been contemporaries because Zephaniah is 640 to 609 B.C. And that would be the reign of Josiah as well. And Zephaniah is another one who talks about the day of the Lord. Judgment on Judah and the nations, and then Israel will be restored one day. So pretty typical. In some ways, Zephaniah is your sort of stereotypical Old Testament prophet. He's telling them, you're sinning against the Lord. You need to repent. The day of the Lord is coming. But one day Israel will be restored. There's often that measure, that hope at the end of these books. So that's Zephaniah. And then we get Jeremiah. Jeremiah from 627 to around 580 BC. We're not sure when it ended. Around 580. And that is Josiah all the way to Zedekiah, the last king. So I won't write all those kings up there because there's a lot of them. And then he's there when the exile happened. So Jeremiah had he started as a young man, and he had a long, hard time being the prophet of the Lord. He recounts the decline and fall of Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem. So it deals with the kings and all the things that were getting worse and worse in Jerusalem before the exile. He promises the new covenant to come. It's a famous passage in Jeremiah. He promises the new covenant. And then, interestingly, he was not exiled with the main groups of exiles that left. He was left behind. And so that's how we get his letter to the exiles, where he told the exiles, no, you are going to be in exile for a while. You need to stay there, put down roots, get married, give your children a marriage, build houses, seek the welfare of your city where you are. Basically, set up camp there in exile for 70 years, and then you'll come back. So he's encouraging them that from Jerusalem, he stuck around back behind. And then at the end of his life, doesn't have to go on your sheet, the end of his life, he's actually taken off to Egypt with the last few people who had remained in Israel who had rebelled against the Babylonians and had to run for their lives, and they took Jeremiah with him. So Jeremiah had a crazy, if you ever want to really dig into it, Jeremiah had a really fascinating life, a very difficult life. But he's right, associate Jeremiah with the decline and end of Jerusalem, right before the exile. But he actually continued on into the exile a little bit. Now we have Daniel
from 605 to 536 BC. And that is, he was in the first group of exiles, and then Jehoiakim to Zedekiah, so the end of the kings of Judah. And then, of course, he was around for Babylon, and Babylon falling to the Medes and Persians. He stuck around all the way until the Persians came along. So I'll put that here as well. So Babylon falling to Persia. So in those stories in Daniel, for instance, the golden image and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's Babylonian king. That's Nebuchadnezzar requiring that. When Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den, that's a Persian king after the Persians took over. So he had a long life in exile. He was one of the young men, the prime in their prime of youth group that was taken out of Jerusalem early on by Nebuchadnezzar and made to be part of his court. And so those are familiar stories, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel and his interactions with those things. So it's basically the events in the lives of the exiles, but then also he has visions that really give us a picture of God's rule over the nations. So God's rule over the nations would be over the rise and fall of nations in the book of Daniel. So Daniel and, as we'll see in a moment, Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel are all contemporaries, which is interesting to think about. If you go and read those books, they're all big, long books. That's all going on at the same time, roughly. Because Ezekiel, then, is 593 to 571 BC. And he's at the time of Zedekiah, right at the end, and the exile. Right at the end of Jerusalem and the exile.
And so Ezekiel, strangely enough, is prophesying from exile, but he's prophesying about Jerusalem that's still there. He was in the group of exiles that had been taken earlier, but he's talking back to the people of Jerusalem saying, you're going to be totally destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but he's saying it from captivity. So there's this sort of back and forth between the exiles and the people left behind in Jerusalem. Ezekiel talks about the glory of the Lord. He makes it clear salvation is the Lord's work. He talks about idolatry being spiritual adultery, which we've seen already in Hosea. And we read this morning, he takes the leaders of Israel to task, the shepherds of Israel. It is hard to get your head around where Jeremiah is, where Ezekiel is, where Daniel is, multiple waves of exiles. But if you read them carefully, if you read the narrative passages, you can get this picture of you had multiple waves of exiles going. Daniel's in the first group, Ezekiel is sent early on as well, but Jeremiah sticks around all the way to the end and ends up going the opposite direction down to Egypt. But it's all happening all at the same time. Lots to read and lots to think about in that time. Okay, then we have Obadiah.
Obadiah is sort of an unusual one. Probably around 586 BC, which is when the exile happened. And Obadiah is actually a prophecy against Edom. Does anybody remember where Edom came from? Who are the Edomites? Who are they descended from?
Edom.
Esau. Yep, they both start with E, if that helps. Descended from Esau, and Obadiah is condemning the Edomites for helping with Jerusalem being destroyed. So Jerusalem had been destroyed, and the Edomites apparently helped the Babylonians do it. And they caught refugees on the roads and sent them back. They plundered Jerusalem after the Babylonians had left. And they're basically condemned, saying, "We're family, you shouldn't be doing this. You're family with the Israelites. This is your brother Jacob, you should be caring for him and not hurting him." So it's a prophecy against Edom. Okay, now we have Haggai, and we do a bit of a jump now. Haggai, these last three that we're going to look at are all after the exile. So Haggai is 520 to 516 BC. And this is after some exiles have returned, but not all. And actually, I'll just put it up here. Zechariah is exactly the same dates, exactly the same time. And they're mentioned together in the book of Ezra as prophesying together and accomplishing the same thing together. Does anyone know what the problem was? First exiles had come back. They had come back to Jerusalem at great cost. You know, these are faithful people. They've really worked hard to come back from exile. They've trusted the Lord to make that long, long journey. But what was the problem when they came back? That's right. They built their houses, not God's house. So Haggai comes along and says, "You need to build the temple." And the Lord said to them, "You wonder why all your crops are failing and why you put your money in your bag and it seems like it has holes in it and just goes away. And it's because you're making your house a priority and not my house." And so the really wonderful thing is the people listened to him. So you think about Jeremiah or Isaiah, these other people that prophesied, and so many people didn't listen to them. Here after the exile, Haggai and Zechariah come along, and the people listen to them, and they built the temple. And it's a really wonderful, encouraging book. Haggai is encouraging that way because he points out what they're doing that was wrong, but they listen and they repent, like we're talking about today. They repent and they turn and they did what God had told them to do. And it's an encouraging episode in the history of God's people. Zechariah is the same time, 520 to 516 BC. This is after some exiles have returned. Zechariah is a tougher book to understand. There's some really vivid visions. It's chock full of vivid visions. And especially the second half of the book is hard to really place with what's going on at the time. Zechariah also calls for repentance, but he especially emphasizes the restoration of the priesthood. There's a lot of focus on Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the priest, the high priest, and how God is going to restore that priesthood. There's going to be a king coming who will reign on his throne. So there's hope in Zechariah at a time when the priesthood was there but wasn't very glorious, and there was no king. And Zechariah says, "No, you need to trust the Lord. He's going to restore this priesthood in glory. He's going to restore this kingship," which, of course, is fulfilled by the coming of Christ, who is our high priest and our king. And then we get Malachi. Now, we don't actually know for sure when Malachi prophesied, but it's generally widely accepted that he prophesied around 460 BC, which is after all exiles have returned, at least the ones that were going to return. And even here, you know, you look at that, that's what, 60 years after Haggai and Zechariah. They've done pretty well there for a little while, but they still need to repent. Malachi has to take them to task for a variety of things, particularly for the corrupt priesthood. Their worship practices and the priests were corrupt already at that point. For divorce, unbiblical divorce, and for oppression of the poor. But he makes a promise at the end that someone is coming, that there is someone who will come to make the way ready for the Lord. Who did he promise is going to make the way ready for the Lord? John the Baptist. But what does he call him? He doesn't call him John the Baptist because that wasn't his name yet. But how is John the Baptist prophesied about? He's connected with another Old Testament figure. A voice crying in the wilderness. Yes, that's right.
But there's a particular name associated. There's an Old Testament figure who's going to come back, even though it's not really him. Elijah, yes. So this is where we get the promise in Malachi that Elijah is coming. And so in the Hebrew Old Testament book order, when you pick up a Hebrew Old Testament, Malachi is not last. Prophets come before the writings, so there's another book that's last. I appreciate Malachi being last in the English, in our English versions, and that's the Septuagint order. Because Malachi is that final voice, it's the last prophet, and it's the prophet before that 400 years of silence. I mean, we're 460 BC, more than 450 years before we're going to have any good news coming. And it's that last promise that Elijah's coming. And that just primes you for reading the New Testament. It's this wonderful reminder that God has not abandoned his people. There will be a time, even though it took a long time. How long was 450 years ago? Who could do math better than I can? Let's see, 50 years ago was 73, so...
A little less than the Reformation.
Right, a little less than the Reformation. The Reformation seems like a really long time ago to us, right? And that's how long it was from Malachi all the way to Jesus. But we have this hope that even in that long, long period, God is going to remember and is going to send his prophet John. And as Robert pointed out, we could have put John on the end of this list because he was the last. John the Baptist really is the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he's in the New Testament. He's the last of the Old Covenant prophets. Jesus talks about him being the last and the greatest of them. And he was in a long tradition of these prophets who worked hard presenting the word of the Lord to his people. Now, you'll notice, and we started at 782. So if we round it to 760, since that's in his range there with Jonah, we go 760 to 460. It's really only a 300-year period that there were these writing prophets. And the Lord used different ways at different times through his prophets to bring his word to his people. Why don't we need a New Testament list like this? It's one name long, right? Just like our king's list, right? We don't need a big long list because we have our prophet Jesus, right? At many times, in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his son. And how good it is to not live in that time, to live in the time when his son has come. There's so much symbolism. I will admit the prophets are difficult to read because there's so much symbolism. There's so much that's a shadow of what's coming. And you've got near judgment and near prophecy to be fulfilled blended with prophecy that's not going to be fulfilled for a long time. It's confusing. It's difficult. And we should be so thankful that now we live in the day when the gospel has been simply proclaimed in the person of Jesus Christ. And we don't need the complex ways that God used to speak to his people as he was looking forward to Jesus. So those are the writing prophets of the Old Testament. I had made this whole chart and realized I had left Obadiah out, so I put him in. I hope I didn't leave anybody else out. But you guys could check me on that and make sure I didn't leave anybody else out. Any questions or comments today? Jim.
You said Malachi was the last prophet. Who would be John the Baptist?
Yes, so John the Baptist would be the last.
He would be the last.
But he's in the New Testament.
They cover 300 years, they actually cover all the way to the time of...
Okay, fair enough. Yeah, so it wasn't just 300 years. It was all the way to John the Baptist.
But
right, he didn't write a book. There's my technicality. I'll get off on the technicality. John the Baptist didn't write a book, so there you go. These are the 300 years of writing prophets.
But technically, yes. If you're talking just about prophets speaking the word of God, we are the current prophets.
Right.
God has called us to speak Jesus' word.
Yes, we are still to be prophets today in the sense not that we get new revelation and things about the future, but we say, thus says the Lord. And we need to tell our culture and tell the world, thus says the Lord. This is what God has said. And he's given us that responsibility. We're his ambassadors. We're his representatives on this earth. And we have that important job. And you'll notice that if you read these prophets, that there's a lot of it that's not predictive. It's just telling them what's going on. Some people say it's forthtelling, not foretelling. You know, it's just forthtelling what's true and what God wants them to know at the time.
Wasn't the occupation of the prophet to actually be more like a prosecuting attorney, not so much as a fortune teller? Convict the people of sin, saying, this is the covenant, this is how you...
Yes.
Covenant against the Lord, this is what will happen.
Yeah, so that's a good point. Jim's pointing out sometimes the prophets are referred to as the prosecuting attorneys for the Lord's covenant. And really, they aren't fortune tellers or gurus or something like that. They're people coming to proclaim God's covenant and how Israel had or hadn't been keeping it, and to call them to keep the covenant, and to ultimately proclaim the Lord's faithfulness, that the Lord is the one who keeps his covenant. And that runs all the way through these things. Any other questions or comments? All right. My suggestion, what I'd like to suggest to you, if you haven't gotten into reading the prophets before much, I've given you these other narrative passages in that far right column. And what I would suggest is, in your devotions, if you want to read some of the minor prophets, maybe go read those narrative passages first. Pick a prophet. So if you want to read, let's say you want to read Haggai, go read those chapters in Ezra about what was going on to get the setting, and then go read the prophet. And I think if you have the narrative straight in your mind before you go read the prophet, it really helps. And so that's my little suggestion for you today, is go read in your devotion, start by reading those narrative passages, and then go read the prophet, and see if you can see how it fits together. The same kinds of sins being mentioned, some of the same people are mentioned, to know what's going on in history. I think that really helps. You may not be surprised to know that I have filled out sheets for you if you really want one. If I could have a volunteer to hand these out, I had you write it out because I think it's a better way to learn, and I think you'll actually get more out of your own handwritten copy. But if you want to have a copy with my own notes on it or to compare your notes, Ian's going to hand those out here. You're welcome to look at that. But that's what I wanted to cover today from the prophets. And I hope you will dig into the prophets. And I also hope you'll see that they point us to Christ. That's ultimately the point of studying these prophets, is how they pointed forward to Christ. And to always remember that. It's not just learning about them for curiosity's sake. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for giving us your word, for sending your prophets to prophesy by the power of your Holy Spirit and by his inspiration. And we thank you most of all that you've sent your Son, and that we have the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to value your word, to chew on it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to consider it, and to really be committed to studying the whole counsel of God, and not just the books that are easier for us or that we enjoy more. And we pray that you would help us, whatever parts of the Bible are more difficult for us, whether it's these prophets or other parts, you would help us to trust you and to spend that time and study to wrap our heads around things. And Lord, it's only by your Spirit that we'll understand them as we read. And now, Lord, as we go from here, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in our prophetic role in telling the world, thus says the Lord, as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and the good news that also includes the bad news of our sin, and that there is a need for repentance, but it is a repentance unto life. And we thank you for that gospel, and pray that you'd help us to be faithful in spreading that news as in that prophetic role today. Thank you for our Savior Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.